The book of Ruth is a story about an unlikely hero. An unwanted girl saves an old widow. A judgmental town. The entire nation of Israel. And, as we'll come to see, saves the whole world. For 5 weeks, we're going to explore this amazing book. And my hope is that after these 5 weeks, that you will come away with a great love and appreciation for Ruth and the book of Ruth, because it really is amazing. And the book of Ruth helps us to evaluate what is truly important in life. And this is something that I did quite a bit about 2 months ago, 3 months ago, in the middle of the night. How many of you struggle with sleep occasionally? Okay, that makes me feel better. This one particular evening, I woke up in the middle of the night. I don't know what it was. It's probably just because I'm getting older. But I wake up typically sometimes around, yeah, the care and the concern is real, yeah. You feel my pain. I woke up at 3 and couldn't fall back asleep. And so, you know, my mind starts to drift, right? And what does your mind drift to? It's not the happy things in life. It's not things that are going well. It's all of the cares and the anxieties and the concerns and the to-do list that seems to be getting bigger. And you can feel that injection of cortisol in your body, and your adrenaline starts pumping, your heart starts racing, and your mind starts to drift. And I remember I looked over at the clock, and it had been like an hour, and I was like, what is going on, right? Like, I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight. And I lay there some more, and I'm just staring at the ceiling, and then my mind starts to drift towards other questions, as it does, questions of like more of an existential nature. Like, what am I even doing with my life, you know? Does any of this matter? Does any of, like, my to-do list make any difference in the world? I don't even know if anybody, does anybody notice? Does God notice, or does God care? I'm just one person out of, like, what, 80 billion? And so in that moment, I feel insignificant, and I think most people feel this from time to time. One of my favorite artists is John Mayer. He felt this. This is his solution. But I will gladly go down in a flame if the flame's what it takes to remember my name. Now, I don't subscribe to this belief. John Mayer is an amazing musical artist. But this, in particular, is essentially saying that I would rather be memorable and bad than good and insignificant, right? So character in this regard takes a back seat, that significance is really what is important. I don't care how I get there, I just want to be significant, I want to be somebody, and if I have to go down in a flame, that's what it's going to be. In this world, it's easy to ask the question, do I really need to do the right thing all the time? And what about when life is really hard? Do I still need to do the right thing? And this is why, one of the reasons why, I love the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth addresses this. What you're going to see is that they are real people in real places, in real times, with real struggles. And over the next 5 weeks, I would like us to enter into their pain, because 2 out of the 3 main characters are women, Ruth and Naomi, and they are going to go through some really horrible things. And they're presented with choices, just like you and I are every day. And we, as the reader, get to ask the question, are they going to do the right thing, even when no one is looking? Are they going to do the right thing, even in the dark? They are normal people. They are you. They are me. They're not powerful. They're not wealthy. They're not rich. They're not famous. They're not brilliant. They're just average people in a small suburb during a corrupt time in Israel's history. And so what my goal this morning is to do is to humanize them and to so that we can maybe understand them a little bit better and enter into the plight that you're going to see comes in chapter 1. That I want us to see them as real individuals, not just flat characters on a page, which can happen because in Hebrew, they focus a lot on verbs, but they don't get into a lot of the emotion that is behind. So that's part of the goal this morning is to enter into potentially some of the emotion and the circumstances that are going to make things really hard for them. So we're starting a new series. It's called Insignificant, and you'll find out why, but it's on the book of Ruth. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you have a pew Bible, I've already done the work for you. You can turn to page 57. So, Ruth, we're going to read just the first verse of Ruth this morning, not even the whole thing, just like the first quarter of it. Ruth begins this way. In the day when the judges ruled. Now, this is an important literary piece. The verse 1 provides us with the context of the events of the book of Ruth. What do we see? It's during the time of judges. Like I said, that's not an insignificant detail. If you have read your Bible or if you're with us for our series in the Old Testament, the judges is a really rough time. How I think of it, it's like the Wild West, but like with a little dash of Mad Max thrown in. Right? Minus the guns and automobiles and fire and all that jazz. But essentially, it is a time of anarchy and chaos. And so what I'd actually like us to do, go ahead and turn to Judges, chapter 2. Judges is the book that precedes the book of Ruth, page 233 if you have a pew Bible. And we're just going to do a really quick skim of the book of Judges, because there's a recurring theme that I want us to hit on, because repetition is one of the main literary devices that the biblical writers used. And what I'd like to do, we're going to read a total of 7 verses together. But I was actually like, would there be 3 people who wouldn't mind reading some verses that I assigned to them? Yeah, I'm going to give you Judges 2:11 and Judges 4. Okay, but we're going to read them in turn. So we're just going to do 2:11 here in a second. Another volunteer. Anybody? Be brave. Thank you. Judges 3:7 and Judges 6:1. But like I said, we're going to read these in scriptural order. So just hold on to the second one. And then I need one more volunteer. Anybody? Thank you, Carolyn. Judges, let's see, we've got 3:12 and Judges 10:6. And I need you to read nice and loud for everybody to hear. Let's read Judges 2:11. Good. We'll get to that, but it's 4:1, but we'll get to that here in a second. Judges 3:7, who had that? That was you, Elizabeth, right? Yeah. All right. Judges 3:12, just a little bit farther down in that text. Judges 3:12. You got it. Yeah, Eglon, whatever. Okay. Are we noticing a theme at this point? Okay. Yeah. Judges 4:1, that was you, right, Millie? Yeah. Judges 6:1, Elizabeth? Yep. Okay, Judges 10:6. Yep. Yep. Essentially, they did evil, right? Again, it's used one more time, and here's what I find interesting. 7 times this phrase is used in the book of Judges. 7 is typically a number of fulfillment in the Bible. Judges 13:1, excuse me, I'll read it again. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 is a number of judgment. Okay, what did they do? They did evil, and that's repeated. But what I want us to focus on is that last piece, in the eyes of the Lord, because what we're going to see is actually some fun Hebrew wordplay here. It gets used a lot. The author wants us to see something. For one, he wants us to see that God sees, that God is not unaware of everything that is going on in the book of Judges, right? So God sees it all. But like I said, there's some Hebrew wordplay. The author wants us to see this. If you go just a little bit farther in Judges 17:6, keep in mind that phrase, in the eyes. Judges Judges 17:6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Okay, so this is the NIV. Different ESV actually, I think, does a better job doing like the more literal translation of this, because the NIV actually obscures what's going on in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's the exact same phrase, minus the evil part, but it's the exact same phrase, in the eyes, be'ene, that is used seven times to refer to the evil that is done. Makes sense? You following me? So literally, each did what was right in their own eyes. We're talking about the same acts, the same things that are being done, but there's a difference of interpretation. Okay? But the Lord, when he sees the acts, he sees evil. But when men are doing their stuff, their acts, that they think they're doing good. We see this phrase one more time, and this is what I love. It's at the very, very end. It's like the summary statement for the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Judges 21:25, last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That there is a difference of perspective here. It's the same actions, but a difference of perspective. That the Lord, when he looks on the acts, that they're evil, but when men are doing it, they think that they're doing good. And this is because Israel has refused Yahweh's vision. What I mean by that is, when you look at the books just immediately prior to the book of Judges, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all reveal God's law. That is Yahweh's vision for the Israelite people. That is his vision for human flourishing. That is not what is happening in the book of Judges. The people, the Israelites in the time of the Judges, has refused Yahweh's vision. This is the same sin that Adam and Eve did. But they refused God's wisdom or God's law, and they took wisdom for themselves. This is what the book of Judges is saying, that in their eyes, they're going to do right. They think they're doing right. Proverbs 29:18. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but they who keep the instruction of the Lord, they are happy. I've heard churches use this to say, we need a mission statement. We need a vision statement. That is not what this is talking about. When it says where there is no vision, it means that there is no divine revelation from God, where they don't hear Yahweh's voice, the people perish. What does that say for you and for me? That we need Yahweh's voice in our life, or we will perish. So divine revelation, vision, that's what we're talking about. Yahweh's instruction, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man shall not live by bread alone. This is the verse Jesus quotes, right? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so when we don't have a vision from the Lord, I'm not talking like an ecstatic experience. What I'm talking about is the word. When we don't follow the word, we end up in the time of the judges, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And what is right in their own eyes is everybody becomes very self-centered, and it becomes a matter of survival, because the time of the judges is simply a matter of survival. Nobody really cares about one another. It is not human flourishing. When we operate without Yahweh's vision, we just focus on our own self-interest. And when everybody is focused on their own self-interest, what happens, right? We're all competing for resources. It becomes a scarcity mindset. That's not Yahweh's vision for human flourishing. So the time of the judges is a matter of simple survival. And it was hard, but it was especially hard for women. To be a woman during the time of the judges was incredibly dangerous. And the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. To be a woman in the time of the judges was dangerous. If you look at Judges 19, we're not going to read it because it's gross. You can read it on your own time. You might know the chapter I'm talking about. Some bad things happen to a young concubine. It's a bad time to be alive, especially bad time to be a woman. It's a terrifying time, and it's a terrifying time not just because humans are killing other humans, but it's just a bad time because of the economy. The economic conditions were horrible. They lived on a subsistence economy, which essentially meant that everybody is just barely getting by. In fact, it was normal for them to have a 60-day hunger period. So For example, it's like June and July, you don't eat. Yeah, ugh, that's awful. But that's normal. That's normal for the time of the judges. Judges is a bad time. And so we've kind of looked at the biblical context, but I want to just inform us a little bit about their culture, because when we step into the Old Testament, we are stepping into a cross-cultural experience. If you went to a mission trip and you went to some place besides America, let's say, you know, you went to, I don't know, Asia, you would show grace for those people because their culture is different. The same holds true for the Old Testament. The Old Testament took place in the Middle East. I don't know if any of you have been to the Middle East, but even now it's a different time or a different place. It's a different culture, different norms, but they're also separated by 3,000 years. So when we step into the Old Testament, it's a cross-cultural experience. One of the major differences between us and them that we're going to talk about that has bearing on the book of Ruth is how their government was structured. They didn't have a government. We have a bureaucratic government, but theirs was tribal. And tribes are made of clans, which are made of families. So the family was the center of their existence. The family was the backbone, the life support. If you didn't have a family, you didn't have much hope. Okay? The family is what you relied on. And so take, for example, our culture. If I lose my job, I can turn to the government. And I can get unemployment, I can get food, stamps, I could do SNAP, I could do all these sorts of things, but that's me relying on the government. The government is operating as a safety net. They have none of that. Your only safety net is your kin, is your family. That's your only hope. The head of the family was the father, aka the patriarch. Keep going. Patriarchal. So we're going to talk about the three I call patries, but the first one is patriarchal. His house is known as the Bet Av. I think I have that. Nope. It's all good. So patriarchal. So in Hebrew, this is known as the Bet Av. That's two Hebrew words. I know some of you like Hebrew, so I'm going to give you some Hebrew this morning. Bet Av. The first word is bet, that means house. The second word is av, means father. So the father's house or house of the father. A good example, a good way to think about this is the Godfather. So the Godfather, when you're in the Godfather's home, he protects you, he provides for you, he defends you, but you don't want to cross the Godfather, right? Or you wake up with a horse head in your bed. So what I mean by that is what the father says goes. And so the patriarch, there's Bet Av, thank you. What the father says goes. He has all rule and authority. Their culture was also patriarchal. This is the second patri. Their culture was patriarchal. Great, talked about that. All power. Where am I? Yes, okay, I found myself. Patriarch, it comes from two words, pater for the Greek meaning father, and the arche meaning rule or dominion. And so the authority, all authority went to the oldest living male. So all authority was on the oldest living male, but he also had all the responsibility. So a good patriarch wouldn't rest until everybody in his house was taken care of. That's why he had the authority. He would hopefully care for the rest of his kin. That's what a good patriarch did. Their culture is patriarchal. The second is patrilineal. Rick, if you want to throw that up, because I don't know where we're at this point. Their culture is patrilineal. Lineal simply means that the inheritance passed to the oldest living male. And the oldest living male would actually receive a double inheritance. Your Christmases would look a lot different, right, if we were patrilineal. My son Ezra would probably love it if we were patrilineal, because that means he would get double the gifts. But we're not that way. I know, bummer. Sorry, buddy. But the reason why they received the double portion is so that they could care for the family. It wasn't just for their own personal benefit. They had extra resources so they could care for their siblings, for their mom, so on and so forth. their inheritance that they received was normally land and children. They didn't have liquid assets like we do. They didn't have cash. They could sell their land, but it would put the family at a huge risk because the land is what you needed to survive. So now you could sell the land if you really need to, and God put boundaries on selling of the land. And there's two laws that are really important for talking about the book of Ruth. Here's the first one. This is called the inalienable land law, and it's found in Leviticus 25, verses 13 through 18. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to summarize it for you. Essentially, if somebody needed to sell the land, it was the responsibility of the nearest kin to buy it on your behalf, interest-free. Now, if they couldn't and somebody else bought it after 50 years, it would return to the original owners. Okay? So let's say that you're in dire straits and you need to sell the land. You're going to turn to your next of kin and they're going to buy it. They're not going to charge you interest, but they're going to essentially hold on to it for you until you are able to buy it back. Now, let's say you don't have any kin who can do that. Somebody else could buy it. But after 50 years, it would return back to you. This is what is known as the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee would actually keep the economy from going into a tailspin. Well, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we have no indication that Israel ever fulfilled a Year of Jubilee. Right? People look out for their own best interests when they're not following Yahweh. But it was in Yahweh's design to care for people and to care for people who needed it. So God looks out for the vulnerable. Okay, so we've talked about how they're patriarchal, they're patrilineal, they're also patrilocal. And what this essentially meant was that the physical living space was oriented around the father. And it would be known as the family compound, and it was a larger dwelling because it needed to house 15 to 20 people. Imagine living with your relatives, all 15, 20 of them. And it would have been three generations worth of family members. And it would have been cattle and house and all that stuff too. And so the family, they would work together to survive. And this is how you survived in the Old Testament, right? Because you didn't have a government. You didn't have a bureaucracy. You had to rely on the family members to survive. Now I do, just as a quick aside, we're talking a lot about patriarchy. And I'm in no way, for one, condoning patriarchy. And I'm not saying that God condoned patriarchy. It was a part of their culture. It was a part of the Old Testament cultural experience that we enter into. But God enters into that space. And what we see is that he cares for people in that space. That patriarchy for them meant safety. The Bet Av meant safety. It meant life. It meant protection. That's how they view the Bet Av. The Bet Av is like a ship. Inside the ship, you have food, you have shelter, you have a warm bed, people like you, right? Outside of the ship, you drown. Outside of the ship, you're at the whims of society and culture. And there has never been a culture that has not marginalized some people group. It just happens, and it's not an excuse. And in fact, as Jesus followers, that we're supposed to protect the marginalized. The reason why is because God protects the marginalized. The second law that we're going to talk about that pertains to the book of Ruth is known as the Levirate Law. The Levirate Law protects one of the marginalized groups in this society and culture, which would have been women. Primarily women who had no male in their life, either father, brother, or spouse. And so the Levirate Law protects them. The Levirate Law is described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. I'm going to summarize it for you. It says this. It says that if a male family member dies before bearing a son, it is now the responsibility of the oldest living brother to marry that wife and bear a son. And then that firstborn son would belong to the deceased brother's lineage, thus continuing that particular family line. That would ensure the safety of the woman. So let me use my own life as an example. Let's say my wife and I are married. We have no kids. And let's say I die, unfortunately. It is now the responsibility of my brother to marry my wife, to have a kid. And then that kid, if it's a firstborn son, now belongs to my lineage, carries on my line, but it also gives her a bet of, or a place of safety and refuge in this culture, in this time, in this place. Does that make sense? Okay? Those two laws are important when we're talking about the book of Ruth. Here's an important question, a few of them. What happens if there's no living brother, no living male kin? Or what about this? What if nobody wants to care for the widow? It's Yahweh's design to care for the marginalized, that being the woman, the widow. What if nobody wants to? Because they're not following Yahweh, they don't care. So what if nobody wants to care for the widow? That means that you're in a bad place. It's the time of the judges. That's where you find yourself. Knowing their culture helps us to know their vulnerability, and I'd invite us to put ourselves in their shoes. So imagine that you have no 401k, you have no savings account, you have no pension, no severance packages, you don't have life insurance, you don't have disability, you don't have health insurance. In fact, there are no doctors. Let's add on to that. Let's say you're in the time of the Great Depression, and you're simply lucky if you eat that day. Let's add on to that. Let's say you're a foreigner, you're fresh from the border, and it's just you and your spouse. You're in a foreign land where you may or may not understand the language. The dialect is different, so everybody knows that you're different. And you and your spouse, you're just trying to get by. Let's say, for the sake of argument, your spouse gets sick. You pray, and you pray to Yahweh, but they're not getting better. Let's say they get worse, and your money starts to dwindle, and your pantry starts to get low, and you can't work because you're caring for your sick spouse, and you hope for a miracle, and a miracle never comes. In fact, your spouse dies. If you were a woman, you just lost everything because you have no Beit Av. You have no place of safety. You have no place of refuge. And so what are you going to do? These are the ordinary challenges of the people at that time. These were the challenges of Ruth, the main character of the book. So, summary thus far. The patriarch, the head of the household, had all the power. Ruth, as a woman, would have had none. She had no cultural power. She did have something else. It's called chayil. It's a major theme throughout the book of Ruth. In fact, it might be, in my opinion, the major theme. Chayil can refer to a few things. Chayil can refer to physical strength. Chayil can also refer to wealth. And chayil can refer to an army. When we look at those three things, what do they all have in common? Strength, they have this idea of power, right? If I'm strong, I can lift heavy objects. If I have money, I can make things happen, right? Just through sheer, just laying down a check, swiping the credit card. If I have an army, I can conquer somebody else's land or I can defend my own. Here's what's interesting. There's a fourth way to translate chayil. It's character. Now, what does this say biblically? Character is power. Chayil is power. Character is power. We don't normally think of character or integrity as being powerful, but it is. The book of Ruth says it is. Ruth is short on cultural power. In fact, she is bankrupt, but she is full of chayil. She is full of integrity. She's an ordinary person with extraordinary character. What does this say about what God views Ruth? God sees Ruth as powerful because God looks for chayil. God supports chayil. God defends chayil. And he uses chayil to accomplish his purposes. And so for you and for me, the book of Ruth is an encouragement that it tells us that character matters, that our actions are not insignificant, that our character is not insignificant. And I know that sometimes it feels like character and integrity and our choices, that they go unnoticed, and that character and integrity are, not productive, and it feels like a burden. If we're honest, most of the time, like, do I really need to tell the truth right now? It would be awkward. Do I really need to be generous right now? I'm feeling pretty vulnerable and my bank account's feeling pretty low. Do I need to be kind right now? That person was a jerk. And there's nothing more that I would rather do than be rude and mean and unkind. And so it's easier to do wrong, especially when times are tough. But that's the book of Ruth. And that's what's amazing about it. It's putting these characters in one of the most difficult spots that you could find yourself in. So we ask the question, what difference will a small act of integrity make anyways? We're tempted to believe that our integrity doesn't matter, that things like kindness, honesty, and faithfulness, they don't matter, but they do. And that's what we're going to see in the coming weeks, that character matters, that your choices are not insignificant, that your integrity is not insignificant, that your acts of chayil are not insignificant, that even the seemingly insignificant acts of integrity to us, that they matter to God. They matter to God. And God can use them, and he will use them. And what I think, too, is that even these seemingly insignificant acts of chayil are more powerful than strength and money and an army. We need to ask the question, why? Because I think God gets behind them. 2 Chronicles 16:9, you've heard me quote this verse before, but it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strongly support those who are fully his." That God literally searches for people to support, that he wants to support people. He wants to get behind them, that he is looking for people who will do chayil. And when he sees them, he comes behind them. He empowers them. So Ruth had no cultural power, but tons of chayil. And what we're going to see by the end is that it changes the world. And so the book of Ruth is a great story with a great message. Its message is that you are not insignificant. Your choices are not insignificant. And that your chayil matters. And that's what we'll see in the weeks ahead. And I'm thankful that we get to explore the book of Ruth together. Amen? Amen. Why don't I pray for us? God, thank you for today. Thank you. I even am thankful for the rain and the change of the seasons. It's your blessing to us. And God, I'm thankful for the book of Ruth. It is your divine revelation to us. It is helping us to have a vision to see from your perspective on what matters. That money doesn't matter, brilliance doesn't matter, power, strength, they don't matter. What matters is our choices, and our choices to do what you want us to do, and we call that chayil. Thank you. And Father, my prayer is that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do those things. God, we love you, and we come to you in your Son's name. We said, amen.